Well, thank you, men, for leading in those wonderful songs. What a joy it is to join with other men's voices and sing such precious gospel truth. Our text now for this next session is taken from the classic statement on the Christian mind, which is Romans 12. We'll look at Romans 12, verse 2. And as you're turning there, to get us into the right thinking about the challenges we face with the Christian mind, I'm drawn to a story or an account dating back to the 1950s. In the 1950s, specifically 1951, a Polish-American psychologist by the name of Solomon Asch conducted one of the most well-known experiments on the culture or society's power to generate conformity. The study included 123 participants from Swarthmore College in Pennsylvania, and they were told that they were going to participate in a vision test. The students were studied in groups of 8 to 10 individuals. In each group, all but one of the participants were in on the experiment, and the individual, the one, was left out of the know in terms of what the purpose of each of these trials were. The students were shown a line and then shown another placard with three other lines on it, A, B, or C. Each of the lines were of different lengths, A, B, and C, and they were to take the first line and compare it with A, B, or C, and to indicate which line was equal in length to the original line. The students who were in on the experiment, all but one in each group, were always instructed to give unanimous answers. And in some of the situations, two-thirds of the time, they were specifically instructed to give incorrect answers. And they were always to give their answers first, always called upon first. The other student in each group, the one unaware of the arrangement, would always be asked to answer the question last. The purpose of the experiment was to study the psychology of social conformity, especially when the pressure comes from the majority. If the majority gives a certain answer, how likely is it, even if that answer is correct or incorrect, how likely is it that the lone individual will give the same answer? Well, as Solomon Asch conducted the study, he noticed that in 75% of the cases, when the majority was purposely incorrect in their answer, the remaining test case student followed the majority and answered wrongly. That those same students were then taken away from the group and then asked to answer similar questions on their own. When answering the questions on their own, 99% of the time they would always give the right answer. But in 75% of the cases where the majority, when they were with others, in 75% of the cases where the majority was incorrect, those same students who would answer the question correctly 99% of the time on their own, 75% of the time when they were with the group, they would answer incorrectly. In writing his conclusion to the experiment in the Scientific American in 1955, Solomon Asch wrote this in an article entitled Opinions and Social Pressure. He said this, quote, that we have found the tendency to conformity in our society so strong that reasonably intelligent and well-meaning young people are willing to call white black is a matter of concern. It raises questions about our ways of education and about the values that guide our conduct. As they interviewed the students later on after everything was made known to them, and they were asked why would they give these wrong answers and whether they knew that they did it, most of the time they recognized that in the group context they would give incorrect answers for two reasons. One was fear. They feared being ridiculed and looked on as peculiar. And their second reason for giving the wrong answer knowingly was their belief that the majority could not possibly be wrong. Their thinking was such that even though they, in their conscience, knew that they were answering incorrectly, there was a dissonance internally, they still had a higher conviction that the majority had to be right. In fact, in a few cases, some of the students even admitted that they didn't even know in some cases they were given wrong answers. They were so bent to conformity to the crowd. Well, that helps us understand what the Apostle Paul is dealing with. What Solomon Ash, what he brought to light in his experiment is a problem that has plagued men from the beginning of sinful society. And Paul deals with this particular issue of conformity in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Turn there if you haven't already. And we're going to look at verse 2 in particular. But let me begin reading in verse 1, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And we'll focus mainly on verse 2. Paul says this, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." As we look at verse 2, we're going to organize our thoughts around these three observations. Number one, the present danger. The beginning of verse 12, the present danger. Number two, the persistent need. It's found in the middle of verse 2, the persistent need. And then the third observation we'll take from this is the promised outcome at the end of verse 12. The present danger, the persistent need, and the promised outcome. Let's look at the present danger as Paul describes it here. He says in the beginning of verse 12, he says this, "And do not be conformed." Now that sentence begins with the conjunction "and," which indicates to us that this injunction that is given here in verse 2 cannot be treated as its own. It has to be connected to what Paul has just stated. And when we look at what he has just stated, as we read in verse 1, we read of this living sacrifice that we are to present our bodies, our physical lives, as a living and holy sacrifice. And the presentation of our bodies, that which has been purchased by the blood of Christ, our bodies, our physical existence, that is to be presented as a sacrifice to God, as our spiritual service of worship. But Paul goes on immediately to say that the living sacrifice, this form of worship, is not just related to our bodies. It's not just related to our physical existence. There's more to it, and that is our minds, and that's what he transitions to immediately in verse 2. After he describes how we are to live our physical existence as an act of sacrifice, of worship to God, and how we live, and that's primarily dealing with our obedience to the commands of the law of Christ, with our ethical activities, our physical existence. Paul then says that's not all there is to worship. That's not all there is to this spiritual act of worship. It also connects to the mind. And so the "and" conjunction there at the beginning of verse 2 quickly transitions, but keeping the same picture in mind, from living our physical existence as an act of sacrifice and worship to living our mental, our intellectual existence as an act of spiritual service to God. And he says this as he now transitions to talk about our physical existence to our intellectual existence. And he says, in a negative prohibition, he says, and do not be conformed. And do not be conformed to this world. The word, or the verb, to conform here means to form according to a pattern or a mold. The Greek verb, from the Greek verb, we actually derive the word that we use in the English, the word schema or schematics. So if you're an electrician, you know that you have to conform the wiring to the schematic. That comes from the same idea as what Paul is speaking of here. But Paul is using it in the negative sense, and he's using it in the passive sense in this way. He's saying, and do not let yourselves be conformed to the schematic. Do not let your lives, particularly as he's dealing here in verse 2 now, do not let your intellectual life be conformed to the schematic. And what is the schematic that he refers to here? It's the schematic of this world. The schematic of this world. What Paul puts his finger on here is the problem that we must realize is an ever-present danger. An ever-present danger. That of conformity to the wrong schematic. It's issued here, this command, this prohibition is issued as a present tense imperative, which means this is not just something that marks us at the moment of our conversions. This is something that is to mark the entire Christian life. Paul is identifying the key challenge, the battle that we face in our intellectual life after we have been saved, and that is that constant tendency to passively be conformed to the schematic, the wrong schematic of this world. The same verb there, used in the same sense, the prohibition of confirmation or conformity is found in 1 Peter. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1, 13 to 16, again emphasizing the mind in this section as he says this. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, 1 Peter 3, 1, 13. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, verse 14, do not be conformed. There's the same verb. And the schematic that we are not to be conformed to, he says here, is to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves in your behavior. What is this present world? Peter defines it as our lusts of the flesh. Paul here in Romans 12, coming back to Romans 12, verse 2, defines it as this world. Do not be conformed to this world. Literally, the term here is this age. Again, we come back to the word the age, as we saw back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the wisdom of this age. Here Paul says, do not be conformed to this age, this eon. And again, this age is a reference to the world of rebellion. The age that began the moment that Adam and Eve partook of the fruit. This age that has been marked by a rebellious kind of thinking, an independent kind of thinking, an effort to construe our entire mindset and worldview in rebellion against God and independence against God, to do our own thing, to think independently. That is this age. Paul will use this same term, this age, later in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verses 3 and 4, he says this, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age, God of this world, the God of this age is speaking of a moral intellectual age. The God of this moral intellectual age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might see the light of the God, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He uses the same term in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, where he writes to the Galatians, and he says this, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this age, from this moral, intellectual age." Ephesians 2, verse 2 says, we used to walk according to this age. That was the schematic that we used to walk to, that we were being conformed to. This age is the era of sin and rebellion and falsehood, of evil, of corruption. It's an age that is under God's judgment and wrath. It is an age that leads only to destruction and death. And Paul says, do not be conformed to this age. This is a command that is given not to a category of unbelievers who are being called to embrace the gospel. Paul is giving this prohibition, this negative command to those who have already been saved, and is warning them of the present danger of conformity. And how does this conformity to this present age of moral and intellectual corruption, how does it manifest itself in us? Just think of this for a moment. How are we conformed to this age? How are you conformed to it? Well, it's in things like this. It's found in things like affection for worldly things above heavenly ones. An affection for worldly things above heavenly ones. You think more of money and of houses and of cars than of Christ and the glories of Him in paradise. It's found in an admiration for worldly values above biblical ones. You just like the way the world lives its life. You're like Asaph in Psalm 73 in the first part of it, as Asaph is looking at the world and he sees their wealth and their comforts and their successes. Conformity to this age is the secret admiration. You just like it. You're drawn to it. You wish you were there. It's also found in the prioritization of worldly goals over eternal ones. And so you've been exposed to how the world orders its conduct and its life and what it prioritizes. And you've been exposed to that, and you just follow along with what the world says is important. You know, that you got to live this way. These are the important things. You know, personal well-being above everything else. It's all about you and making sure you're safe and you're content in your environment. That's the priority, and you have the security to you, and so on and so forth. And it's a prioritization of that which the world values and above that which is eternal. It's found in a satisfaction of worldly pleasures above spiritual ones, that the things of this world bring you greater gratification than the things of the Spirit. And so you're really most at home and in enjoying life when you're there in the world and you have the satisfaction of those pleasures. It's found in a fixation on worldly relationships above the divine one. That when you look at your own sense of identity and belonging and where you fit in and what relationships are most important to you, you prioritize and you fixate on the worldly ones far greater than you do on your relationship with Christ and your standing in Him. That's what conformity looks like. We call it worldliness when the Christian looks like the world. Kevin DeYoung puts it this way. He said, worldliness, conformity to this world, is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. It's when you feel most comfortable in the world and you feel most awkward with the church. That's worldliness. It's when you're not embarrassed about your worldly friends, but you're embarrassed about your church friends. they're mocked and ridiculed, and so you're uncomfortable around them because you're worried about what the world might think. That those kinds of things all indicate a conformity to this world, and the Apostle Paul recognizes it as an ever-present danger for the Christian. We face it today, and the Roman believers in AD 55 faced the same issues. Jerry Bridges, in his book Disciplines of Grace, defines it this way: this age, this world, is characterized by the subtle and relentless pressure it brings to bear upon us to conform to its values and its practices. It creeps up on us, he says, little by little. What was once unthinkable becomes thinkable, then doable, and finally, acceptable. Sin becomes respectable, and so Christians are no more than 5 to 10 years behind the world in embracing most sinful practices. End quote. And again, this is not just our problem, it was the Roman problem, but let us not just put it as a moment in history. Let's realize this is what we're up against. This is the present danger. And I know for my own life and as I interact with other men, this is something we just do not appreciate. We do not realize the danger that is there. We do not realize how susceptible we are to embrace the things of this world, to let it impact our thinking and to have it conform us to its pattern. We have to recognize we are so prone to seek validation and approval from this world. We have this subtle draw to bend and conform wherever necessary just to follow along with the flow. Paul identifies this danger for us and says, do not be conformed. That's the present danger of conformity to this world. So in light of that, let's look now at the persistent need. In light of the present danger of conformity to this world and following along the schematics of this world, he says, here's the need. Here's what you need to do. And it's found in the middle of verse 12, the persistent need. This is what it is. But be transformed, Paul says, by the renewing of your mind. That little word but there, the conjunction, sets up the contrast. In light of the danger, here is the response. In light of what we're not to do, what is this constant pull, here is what we are to do. And this is what we are to do. He said, be transformed. It's another passive verb. So he is emphasizing here the fact that we are not in the driver's seat, but this is something that does happen to us, and we're to participate in it. And he says, but be transformed. And this verb to be transformed is similar to the verb we just looked at, the verb of conformity. It means to change inwardly in fundamental ways, to be transformed. It's to change inwardly in fundamental ways. Transformation is not just doing something once. You can't say, well, I've been transformed, and so I'm going to read my Bible now, and you'd read it for a week, and then that's it. That's not transformation. That is a superficial change. But the kind of transformation that is in view here is an inward one that results in fundamental character and condition changes. That's what transformation is. It's substantive. It's not superficial or temporal. Be transformed. And again, it's a present tense imperative that indicates that this is not just one thing that happens in that moment of conversion, but is something that is to happen throughout life, ongoing, ever continuing effort. Be transformed, he says. In fact, it's from that verb, to be transformed, that we get the word metamorphosis. It's what happens to the caterpillar that then becomes a larva and then moves into the butterfly or whatever, however you describe those different stages. We call it metamorphosis. It's substantial. It's not just that the worm grows a spot or just that the worm goes from light green to dark green. The idea of metamorphosis is fundamental change at the internal level that is related to condition and to state of being. It's a term that is used to speak, for example, of the transformation or the transfiguration of Christ. If you look at Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, the statement is that Jesus was transformed on that mountain. And of course, in his case, that's not an internal transformation. That was something that happened to him as in a remarkable way in external ways. He is always who he is, but externally, his appearance was fundamentally changed as his humanity was stripped away in a sense so that the disciples could see the glory that had been veiled by his ordinary human flesh. But here in our text, it's not referring to that external change of our flesh. It's referring to this transformation that begins on the inside, and it's fundamental and substantive, so it cannot help but work its way to the external. It's interesting that the same verb is used in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, in a similar way, this verb of transformation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, in this very important text related to sanctification, Paul writes this: "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed." Again, stated in the passive, it's something that is happening to us, which again shows us that we're not in the driver's seat, but we actively participate in it happening to us. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, the same image of the Lord Jesus. The command here is all of life. It is fundamental in its manner. One commentator put it this way, as he speaks to this passive sense and yet participative sense. It happens to us. We are being transformed, 2 Corinthians 3:18. It is what happens to every Christian. And yet Paul in Romans 12 commands it in this passive sense, be transformed. Cranfield says this: "While this transformation is not the Christian's own doing, but the work of the Holy Spirit, Christians nevertheless have a real responsibility in the matter to let themselves be transformed, to respond to the leading and to the pressure of God's Spirit." So how does this take place in the sense of this pressing need? Well, Paul identifies it there. Go back to the middle of verse 12, or verse 2 in Romans 12. "But be transformed," and then he explains the means by which this happens to us. He says, "By the renewing of your mind." That's how the metamorphosis takes place. This is God's designed manner for accomplishing transformation, substantive transformation in your life. And I'm sure you are here this morning because you long for this ongoing transformation. You're not content with the way you are right now and how you think and how you act. You know that there's more to the glories of the Christian life, that Christ is compelling in his character, and you're here because you want to be like him. And so the question is, well, how can that metamorphosis take place? How can I be transformed from the inside out? And Paul says, well, here is how it's accomplished. This is how it's done. He says, by the renewing of your mind. This is the one way by which this transformation is accomplished. Paul identifies the mind as the key instrument. And the word for renewing has this idea of a process of enlivening, to renew, to enliven. And he's identifying the reality that even though at the moment of regeneration, when we are saved, the moment of new life, It brings to us a new life. It brings to us a new nature. The old is done away with. The new has come. But nonetheless, it hasn't accomplished everything. And that's by divine design. That there's still a process that comes after. As the reality of our new position and our new nature then has to work itself out in the faculty of our reasoning and our thought process and how we make decisions. Indeed, we have been made new, but we must engage in ongoing renewal. That yes, regeneration has brought new life to us, but we still must be transformed and renewed in the faculty of our thinking. We call this sanctification. And sanctification, it erupts from, or it springs from what first of all takes place in the mindset that undergoes this transformation. Understand this. Sanctification is often expressed in terms of external behaviors, and that is true. Sanctification does impact how we speak and how we act, what is visible. It produces fruit, but its origination, as this process has its way of working out, is traced to the mind. That's where the renewal, that's where the sanctification begins. It begins in the mind. In that faculty of thinking, in our ability to comprehend and to reason, in how we discern things and how we judge things, how we approve things, how we disapprove of other things, that is where it's got to take place if it is to work itself out in the rest of behavior. The mind. John Owen describes the priority of the mind this way. He says this, "The mind, or our understanding, is the leading faculty of the soul, and what it fixes on, the will and the affections run after." Let me read that again. The mind, or our understanding, is the leading faculty of the soul, and what it fixes on, the will and the affections run after. And our problem is, one of the reasons why there's such frustration we experience in the process of sanctification is we get the order wrong. We try to focus first on our affections. Or we try to focus just on our will. This is just by the brute, sheer power of determination. I've got to do this. I don't know why. I've got to live this way. And we bring it down to a matter of the will. But that is secondary to what must take place in the mind, in our understanding. And when it does, let's notice now the third observation that we can take from this text, the promised outcome. We've seen the present danger in the first part of the verse. We've seen the persistent need, the need for metamorphosis that begins in the mind. How does that work itself out? Notice the promised outcome at the end of verse 2. "So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." The "so that" there introduces the result, the outcome of a life of ongoing transformation that is ignited and enabled by the renewing of the mind. And this outcome is based on this statement he says here, this verb, "so that you may prove." So that you may prove. And this verb here, to prove, means to make a critical examination of something in order to determine its genuineness. To make a critical examination of something in order to determine genuineness. So why is Paul using that here? He is saying that when the mind is renewed, it leads to transformation. And as that has its, as it works itself out, it will lead to this ability to make an examination, a judgment about the genuineness of something, about the appropriateness of something, about the rightness of something. And what is that rightness? The will of God. That as the mind is transformed or renewed, it leads to transformation. And as that has its way, it leads to this ability of being able to appreciate God's will. God's will. God's purpose for our lives. And indeed, you often hear Christians and men in particular talk about the will of God, and we're so often focused on all the tertiary issues. Do I take that job or this job? Do I move here or there? I need a car. Do I get this one or that one? What's God's will? And we miss the most fundamental aspects of God's will, which have been revealed to us in the mind of Christ, which we hold in our hands. This will, the wisdom of God, the whole ethic for the Christian life that has been given to us, we bypass that trying to find some other details and fail to recognize that if we focus on this, all the other pieces will fall into place. But what Paul says here is that when the mind is renewed, the result will be transformation, but not just transformation, but it'll be that state whereby we see the will of God and we recognize its genuineness, its appropriateness, that it's the right thing. And the renewal of the mind is then evidenced in this growing appreciation for God's will as it's revealed in the Scriptures for us. And that transforms everything. That's what Paul is aiming at here. We must have this renewal to be able to recognize the beauty of God's will and how appropriate it is for life. Even just turn a few chapters earlier to chapter 8. In chapter 8, Paul deals with the will of God in a very substantial way here. He writes this chapter on life in the Spirit, and he gets to this section that begins in verse 18. He's talking about the sufferings of this present life, the groanings that we experience. And then he explains how all these groanings and all these difficult circumstances, how they work together. Verse 28. Here's God's will. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. There's His will for your life, conformity to Jesus. And perhaps your struggle in life so often is when you go through the groanings that Paul talks about there in Romans 8. The groanings of our bodies, even as he describes in verse 26, not knowing what to pray for as you struggle in the trials of this life. So often Christians will say, I just don't know why. Why is this happening to me? And that question, as sincere as it is, as genuine as it is, it reflects this inability to appreciate God's will of conforming us to the image of Christ and how that conformity to the image of Christ so often has to go through the pathway of suffering. And when we ask the question, why is God doing this to me? It expresses a reality that our minds have not been renewed to the extent that they need to be, and so we're unable to appreciate the will of God. But Paul says that when your mind is renewed, you will appreciate, you will prove the will of God. You will recognize its appropriateness. And he goes on to state its appropriateness. He says this at the end of verse 2 of Romans 12. He says that will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. As our minds are transformed, we will recognize the virtue of God's will. It is good in that it is free from any hint of evil. That which God has designed for us, which He has revealed in His Word, this mind of Christ, and which takes place in a mysterious sense even in the providence of God, which often leads through the path of suffering, we will recognize, we will appreciate that it is good, free from any hint of evil. We will recognize that it is acceptable, and that's not, it doesn't mean it's acceptable to man's judgment, it's acceptable to God, it's that which pleases God. We will recognize that His will for us is that which brings Him pleasure, and we will also recognize that it is perfect, that in every way that will, whatever it be for our lives, both revealed and unrevealed, both declared and experienced through His providence, we will recognize that as perfect. That every aspect of that will, as it applies to our lives, conforms to God's character. There is nothing imperfect in it. That is the will of God. And that kind of assessment will only come as an outcome from a renewed and renewing mind. One commentator, Robert Candlish, said this. He said, "The believer's transformation by the renewing of his mind is not the ultimate end which the Holy Spirit seeks in His regenerating and renovating work. It is the immediate and primary design of that work in one sense. We are created anew in Christ Jesus. That new creation is what the Holy Spirit first aims at and effects. But we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained beforehand, so that we should walk in them. The essence of a good work is the doing of God's will." End quote. In other words, what takes place as the mind is renewed then results in this outcome of a recognition, appreciation for the will of God, both revealed and mysterious, both in the words of Scripture and through providence. We will see it as good, as acceptable, as perfect. We will follow right along with it. And that's where Paul is aiming at in his instruction to the Romans. That's where we need to be. But man, it's not going to happen apart from the renewal of our minds. So how then do we respond to this? Just a few applications here as we close. Number one, acknowledge your propensity. It has to begin there. Acknowledge your propensity. Apart from a deliberate, intentional, ongoing process of mind renewal, you will be conformed to something else. You are an affected being, which means you're not like God. God is not affected by His by things outside of Himself. But we are. We always are. And you are going to conform to something. You're not going to remain neutral. And we must acknowledge our propensity that apart from a deliberate, ongoing process of dealing with our mind, our judgments, our convictions, our beliefs, apart from that, we will, by nature, by the sheer presence of the schema around us, we will conform to the world. Again, Cranfield, in his commentary on Romans, states it this way. He says, "The pressures to conformity are always present, and they're always strong and insidious, so that the Christian often yields unconsciously. The Christian has always to confess that to a painfully large extent his life is conformed to this age." We must begin there. Acknowledge your propensity. That's who you are. We have to take responsibility for that. And that leads to our next one. Embrace your responsibility. Romans 12 verse 2 is not a mere description of what is happening to you. It is an obligation as well. It is not a mere suggestion that you ought to do this It is a command. It is a duty. It is a responsibility. You must do this. Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Embrace that responsibility. And yes, we do cling to the reality of 2 Corinthians 3:18, that every Christian, every elect individual, one who's been elected to be conformed to the image of Christ, he or she will eventually get there. There's no denying that. It is happening. But Scripture always holds on to both facets. God's all-encompassing activity and determination, He will bring it to pass, but it also holds on to our responsibility, and we must do that as well. In the process of sanctification, which has been promised to us, we must embrace the means, and that is the active participation through the renewing of our minds. Number three, that means recognizing the means. Recognize the means. How is this going to happen? What is our role in this? As John Stott has said, one of the most neglected aspects in the quest for holiness is the place of the mind. We have this tendency to always emphasize holiness as a matter of external behavior, whereas in reality, it is fundamentally an issue of the mind. Holiness is an issue of the mind. That's where true holiness begins, in the mind. And so the path to transformation, the path to living out God's will and recognizing it as good and acceptable and perfect and living in harmony with that, it has to take place here first in our minds. And to recognize that we will not resist conformity to this world apart from this dedicated effort to renew your mind. How do you do that? How is the mind renewed? You go back to 1 Corinthians 2. We have the mind of Christ. And that command, or that reality, we have the mind of Christ, is not a statement to say that whatever I think now is of Christ. That's not the purpose of that text. The purpose is to say, here, we have the mind of Christ. And so the renewal of our mind is going to be the deliberate, intentional, ongoing, dedicated effort to conform everything that takes place here to what is stated here. That we look at the world and ourselves and our problems and the solutions exclusively through the prism of the mind of Christ, of the Word of God. Embrace those means. And that means, men, reading the Scriptures and hearing the teachers of Scriptures and getting together to discuss the Scriptures and studying the Scriptures and memorizing the Scriptures are all part of it. Being with God's people to focus not on discussions about weather and work and whatnot all, but getting together like this to wrestle through deep things. That is the pathway to sanctification. Number four, appreciate the mercy. Appreciate the mercy. As I said, verse 2 is inseparably connected to verse 1. The command really begins in verse 1 with the command to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. And the mind and the focus on the mind and the work we do on the mind is all connected to that. But there's a very important statement that is made at the very beginning of verse 1, which influences how we understand and apply verse 2. Notice at the very beginning of verse 1, what does it say? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And what does that term, mercy, or mercies in the plural, what does that relate to? Everything from Romans 3, verse 21, to the end of chapter 11. Paul has spent this massive amount of the letter dealing with the mercies of God, the doctrines of justification, the doctrines of positional sanctification, the doctrine of justification and adoption and glorification. He's covered all of that and has spilt much ink talking about the indicatives of what God has done for us. We who are unrighteous, We, among whom there was not even one who is righteous, not even one who sought after God. And Paul goes on to say, but God, who is so rich in mercy, has done these things to us. And so he gets to chapter 12 and says, so in light of all that God has done, he says, I urge you by these mercies. And so as we then seek to live in light of justification and adoption and sanctification, and the promise of glorification, that in light of all those indicatives and promises that have been made to us from a God whose yes means yes, that we operate on the basis of that undeserved mercy. The good news to which this imperative is connected bears witness to the fact that we are no longer helpless victims to the tyranny of sin. God has already freed us from the need to be conformed. He's freed us from the slavery of this world. That schema, that schematic has been canceled. You don't have to live there any longer. And that's the precious truth that makes this all a reality. And so we appreciate that mercy God has secured for us. Let's thank Him for that. And ask that He would bring this into greater reality in our lives as we seek that transformation. Heavenly Father, we at this point are brought to a recognition, a remembrance of all of Your mercy, which Paul so eloquently describes in the letter to the Romans, which to us is words of life and joy and peace. What You have accomplished in Christ is the basis for any effort that we do, any participation. It's all based on Your mercy, on what You have accomplished, and we cling to that. We thank You that You have broken the chains of slavery. You've canceled the schematic of this world. You freed us from bondage to it. And You have placed in our mind's eye the glory of Christ. That's the new schematic. So, Father, we pray now that in light of what You've done, in light of what You've promised You will still do, as we live this life on the path to that ultimate goal, we pray that this would already be taking place, conformity to Christ. We acknowledge our propensity to still want to look on the old. Father, we pray You'd wrestle our eyesight away from that ugly world and settle it firmly on Christ. You'd empower us to renew our minds through His mind, as has been revealed. Pray that You'd transform us and lead us ever increasingly to that state where we look upon Your will and we say, yes, this is good and acceptable and perfect. We pray this so that Christ would receive His due glory and honor in our lives and especially in our thinking. We pray this in His name.